Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we know that you have called us here. And you have called us here for fellowship. You have called us here for a time of prayer. And you have called us here to study and to learn your word. And we are grateful for all three. And we pray today, as we do every week, that your Holy Spirit, who we know is among us and with us, would open up these pages for us and continue to help us get a little deeper into Paul's letter to the Romans and help us to hear quite clearly the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, before we plunge back into Romans, is there anything I would like to talk about before we do that? Yes.
Jim Hess yesterday said they were discussing the how difficult it must have been for all the people that he was writing this letter to understand anything.
Okay.
Because they were so uneducated.
Well, okay. So let's the question is about the difficulty of the Roman community of believers to grasp and understand this letter. So let's just talk about for a second how the letter gets to Rome. There is no post, well, there is a post office, but only the government can use it. Okay? So any private correspondence like this had to be carried by somebody. So this correspondence is carried to Rome by a woman named Phoebe. And when she arrives, what would happen is the community of believers would gather. They are meeting in home churches. There's no church building. They're meeting in people's homes. And this letter would be read to them. And it's a long letter. And it would take a while to read. And it is very dense in places and not easy to grasp. And it's would typically be read because a significant number of the people would not have a level of literacy needed to read the letter on their own. Literacy levels vary. You can be literate in terms of what you need to get by in your day-to-day life or to accomplish your job. And we have learned that really those levels of literacy were more common than we once thought in the ancient world. But the level of literacy needed to read in Paul's letter is a whole other thing. So typically, letters like this would be read aloud. So just imagine, you've worked all day, you've gathered in the evening, and somebody stands up before you to read this letter to you. Wow, maybe they would have to do it over a couple of evenings. But what would you do when they were finished? Who would you turn to for help? The person who carried the letter. The person who was Paul's emissary in that way, who brought the letter from Paul himself. I can just picture that person being just assaulted with questions. Well, help me understand this and this and this and this. And so, but they knew that they had something important. This letter is important. This letter is significant. This letter from Paul it's the longest of his letters that we have in the New Testament. So you would set about then to copy the letter and to send it to other people. In the movie Paul the Apostle that came out a couple of years ago, one of the things that the Christians in Rome are doing is they have a project to make like 100 copies or something of this letter and send it out to other communities of believers. But we will see in more detail in a couple of weeks, or maybe next week. You know who carries the letter? You know who would get assaulted with the questions? You know who the emissary is from Paul? It's a woman whose name is Phoebe. A woman.
How do we know that?
Whose name, because he says it in the letter. So Phoebe carries the letter. So, you know, for me, all discussions about the role of women in churches has to begin with something like that. Because you want to see what in practice does Paul actually do himself when we're going to begin to contemplate what Paul means by X, Y, or Z comment that he makes in a letter about women in the church. So we'll have an opportunity to talk about that when we get to chapter 16 in Romans. But it is important to contemplate how a letter like this would have been taken in and used, but clearly they would know they had something important and something to be shared. And you can bet they spent a lot of time with it. So, anything else? Okay, so this is one of those days when somebody's going to have to help me with exactly where we stopped. I have my own opinion, but I don't know that I trust it. 15-14. Yes, 15-14. It is really great to be right about something. I could always ask Patty, but that takes the fun out of it. So we are at verse 15-14, and in the section leading up to this, if you look at verses 9, 10, 11, 12, it is Paul reiterating again and again and again and again, scripture on top of scripture on top of scripture on top of scripture, to let his fellow Jews, his fellow Jewish believers in the community in Rome, grasp that this project includes the Gentiles and that that was always part of God's plan, always part of God's expectation that the Gentiles would be brought into this. And in that way, the Jews, the family of Abraham, they were not called by God merely for their own sake, but for the sake of others. And it's just the same thing is true of you and me, that we are not called to be part of this fellowship we call St. Andrew, or called to be part of the body of Christ, or saved, or whatever word you want to put around it, merely for our own sake, but for the sake of others. We're to make disciples. We're to be witnesses. We're to feed the hungry and clothe and serve and care and all of that stuff as the Christians did from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the Christians were distinguished by the way that they lived with each other and the way they cared for each other and the way that they even cared for others who were outside the community. Christians would sit at the bedside of sick people they didn't even know. And in the ancient world, nobody did that. You could get sick yourself and you died easily in this world. Right? You died easily. So the Christians from the beginning sought to live out what you see expressed in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last bit of that phrase reminds you that you are not, that you are never, never alone in this. Even if you are by yourself in some undertaking, the Holy Spirit is with you because the Holy Spirit dwells in each of you. If you feel lost or you feel that God is drifting away, know that that can't be so. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. So you just need to refocus yourself and embrace God and embrace the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now, yes. So to go back to the other question, okay, so like how many times would Phoebe have to read this? First of all, would there be people in these house churches that were able to read the letter? Yes. There were those, of course there were. Think about this world. This world, we're talking 300 years after Plato. We're talking 200 years after Aristotle, that's about right, right? So yeah. So I remember a long time ago, I heard a philosopher guy, teacher saying, look, you go back to the ancients, all before Jesus, Plato, Aristotle, and the rest of them, he said, their answers to the big questions were not as sophisticated as ours, but they did ask all the right questions. You know, so this is a world that understood intellectual achievement, understood education. Paul himself moved from Tarsus in southern Turkey to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of the day. So there would have been in the house churches in Rome people who were educated, people who could read Paul's Greek fine. And what do we think would happen? There would be copies made of the letter. Those who could read it would help those who couldn't, because the Christians are struggling and striving to understand what it means. What did it mean that Jesus was crucified and resurrected? What are the implications of it? What does it mean for the lives that they're trying to lead? When they say they're going to put their faith in Jesus, well, what do those words mean? And so, of course, Phoebe would have worked with them. And because traveling was so difficult in their world compared to ours, she would have stayed in Rome for a long time, teaching and helping. And we see that playing out in other people in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. So the same, you can kind of spin out yourself what is the most likely way this would have happened. And they would have pored over this letter. They have, one thing I like about it, maybe you should go back sometime and watch the movie Paul the Apostle. We saw it when it came out, but I mean, one thing you get is that they are so thrilled, right, to have this letter. So thrilled to have it. And, you know, and to finally then to have Paul with them a few years later. So they are have a, like a little factory almost where they're copying correspondence and sending it out to other communities, which is how it came to be in our hands. So that's about the best I can do with that. So, anything else? Yes.
What is the time frame between the resurrection of Christ and now this letter?
Okay, good question. I love straightforward questions. The time frame. So Jesus is crucified and resurrected in about 30 AD, in the year about 30. This letter is probably written about 56. So it's 26 years after. But this is not the first of Paul's letters. The earliest correspondence of Paul's that we have is either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. And those are probably written in about 49 or so. So they're written in probably just a bit less than 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the earliest writings in your New Testament are not the Gospels. The earliest writings in your New Testament are the letters of Paul. Galatians, Corinthians, Thessalonians, these Romans, these are the oldest writings in your New Testament, the ones closest to Paul's day, the one closest to a world in which people would have known and walked and remembered Jesus. I mean, 20 years isn't that long, right? 20 years ago was, what, 1999? Wow, that's not that long ago. So, anything else? What I'm here for. All right. Chapter 15, verse 14. I myself, this is Paul, obviously, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, that you are filled with knowledge, and that you are competent to instruct one another. So he's writing, now he's writing to a community he doesn't know because he has not been to Rome. Does he know some of the people there? Yes, because he got to know some of the Jewish Christians who fled Rome under Claudius's edict and have now returned to Rome. So he knows some, not a lot probably, but he knows some. And he is expressing his confidence in them as a community of Christ's people. Is he somewhat aspirational in this? Right? I think probably. Yes?
Question here. In the New American Standard, it includes the word all knowledge.
Well, Okay, if the New American Standard has all knowledge, then the question is whether it is would be sufficient in the manuscripts to be in the NIV. I don't have an RSV with me, but it must be a little bit in wonderment. Translators aren't sure whether they all should really be there or not. And sometimes in manuscripts, you know, and there's disagreements about exactly how to render things. So I don't have a problem if I were reading this filled with all knowledge. In other words, because I think he's trying to build them up and he's trying to encourage them. He says, you're filled with goodness, you know a bunch of stuff, and you're competent to instruct one another. Okay, so he is, I think he's pastoral in this, and he is trying to build their own confidence as a community of believers, one that he hasn't had the opportunity to be there. He's building on other people's work. See, do we know how this community came to be? Do we know who taught them anything? How is it that Paul could write a letter from wherever he is, to Rome in 56 AD and find a whole Christian community in Rome to write to? We don't really know that. All we know is that there were other evangelists working around the Mediterranean. One is named Apollos, who we meet in the book of Acts, doing that kind of work. And we do know that in 49 AD, there was trouble in the Roman quarters, in the Jewish quarters in Rome, because of somebody named Crestus. Because this is in Suetonius' Lives of the 12 Caesars. He writes about Claudius's reign, and he says, in 49, there was trouble in the Jewish quarters instigated by somebody named Crestus. And as a consequence, Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And who is Crestus? I don't know. It seems pretty straightforward to me to suppose that somebody has come to Rome in at least 49 AD, 7 years before Paul wrote the letter, in order to proclaimed the good news of Christ. Is that Paul? No. Is it somebody else? Obviously. And comprehend, we were talking about this before class. Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus in about probably, let's call it 33 AD. We get a little bit of stuff about what happens in the immediate aftermath of that. But there's a period of 15 years or so when nobody knows. What's Paul doing? Where's Paul? Nobody knows. His letters don't speak to it. Book of Acts doesn't speak to it. Was stuff happening, though, with the Christians? Sure. 5, 10, 15 years. Some of that we get described in the Book of Acts. Does the Book of Acts tell the complete story? Well, of course not. It's not that big a book. So there are a lot of other things happening. And so one of the things that's happening is what's going on in Rome. The church tradition in the Catholic Church is that Peter went to Rome and started that Christian community. Is there anything in the Bible about that? No. But that's the church tradition. And so maybe that's right. Maybe Peter is the one who did make it to Rome and started that community up in the community that Paul is now writing to. Yes. Prisca and Aquila are here when Paul writes this letter.
They can also help teach these.
And they can help teach people. What Patty's referring to is there's a couple named Prisca. Her nickname is Priscilla. Interesting. Priscilla's the nickname. Prisca's the given name. Prisca and her husband Aquila, who they fled. They were Jews who came to embrace Jesus, and they had to flee Rome and made their way to Corinth, and that's where Paul meets them. And they indeed helped to correct an evangelist named Apollos, who's getting some things wrong. He doesn't really understand this baptism thing, and so they straighten him out on all of that. So sure, they're now back in Rome, and they are surely helping people understand the stories of Christ, the remembering of Jesus, and what Paul is doing is helping people work out the implications of it. What does it mean that the Son of God was crucified and resurrected? What does it mean that only Paul was resurrected, that only Jesus was resurrected and nobody else? What does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean for how we live and for the world and all the rest?
Paul's letter.
Other thoughts or questions? Yes.
Is Phoebe the one that was the had a fitness of the cloth, the purple cloth?
Nope. Okay, so I'm being asked about whether Phoebe is the rich gal who dealt in purple cloth. And nope, that is Lydia. In Acts 16, that's Lydia. Yeah, yeah. See, because when you go through, you realize that there are these prominent and important women. Lydia was one. She's remembered, first of all, in a man's world. And Phoebe's another. Paul calls Phoebe a deacon in the church. Diakonos, or diakona, I guess, if she's being a female. So, yeah. So all of that, you know, when you... We'll do when we get to chapter 16, because 16's all filled with lots and lots of names. Lots and lots of people. Okay? Yes?
So is Paul and Peter, are they considered church fathers?
Are Paul and Peter considered church fathers? Yes. There's a whole group of early church leaders that are called the early church fathers. It goes on from a few hundred years. But sure, Paul and Peter... Peter is probably the disciple who is closest to Jesus in the Gospels, right? And Paul encounters Jesus a few years after his death and resurrection. And one way I've always tried to help people see it is that Peter and Paul meet, and they agree that Peter's going to work with the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, and Paul's going to be the minister to the Gentiles, reflecting their upbringing and their experience, because Paul is from the Greco-Roman world. He didn't grow up in Judea and Galilee. He was a Jew of the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews who lived outside the Holy Land, that lived outside Palestine. So yes, the two of them are key players. That's probably how I'd put it. Anything else? Okay. Let's just go back to verse 14 and work our way up to verse 15. It's okay. What we're here for. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. If it's slightly aspirational, those are things to aspire to, isn't it? What would we like Paul to say to us? I'd like Paul to say to us that we are full of goodness, and that we're full of knowledge. And the kind of knowledge he means is not the periodic table of elements or something like that. What he means is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the good news, the knowledge of how God has worked in this world to put humanity right with God, and that we are competent to instruct one another. Paul would understand that what he writes isn't always easy. Okay, often isn't easy. Often is pretty hard. And I think he would say, look, we are talking about the implications for the world that God took on human flesh and then was crucified and resurrected. So of course that is going to be big. It's going to be difficult. What does it really mean for us? Sure, of course. And so Paul is very focused on helping people grow in their faith and to understand better. In one of his letters, he says, you know, I can only give you milk now because you're kind of like little infants, you know, and someday I'll be able to give you the real meat. To another one, he says, you're kind of like little boats on a pond, and you're just kind of blown back and forth, you know, because they haven't grown enough in the faith and understood things well enough to have an anchor. And here he says you need to instruct one another. Too many Christians in our world don't think that there's anything really to be taught around the Bible and around Jesus. All they got to do is love Jesus and get together and talk about their feelings. And is that an overstatement? Maybe a little bit. But there is a lot here. What do we have this for if it's not to help instruct us and shape us? Paul, what does Paul write in Romans 12:2? Be renewed, right? It is a renewal of our minds that we're after in this. So sure, competent to instruct. Yet I have written you, the aspirational stuff, then you get the yet,
yeah.
Right? The but, the however. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. Okay, Paul is not a shy person, right? He's written to them boldly on some of these points. How could he write boldly to a bunch of people he hasn't met yet? Because he's been doing this long enough and seen in community after community the struggles they face. And so he knows what needs to be emphasized. He knows what's going to be most difficult for them. I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to whom? The Gentiles. That's his particular vocation. And he is particularly well equipped because he is a man of the Greco-Roman world, having grown up in Tarsus, not Palestine. He is a Second Temple Jew, a Pharisee to boot, and he is a believer in Jesus. All of three are true of him, and so he is just uniquely qualified to make these mission trips out to the Gentile areas around the Mediterranean and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He'll preach it differently. Go home and read Acts 17. When he goes to Athens, he talks differently because he knows his audience. And he talks to them in their terms, not the same way he would talk to a Jewish audience. But he's qualified to do that. Okay? I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. If you ask Paul, well, what do you do when you go to these places? He preaches the gospel. One way he phrases it in one of his letters is, I preach Christ and him crucified. That's what I do. We have to be careful in Christian churches that we don't fail to preach the good news, to preach Christ and him crucified. It's easy to do because we live in such a therapeutic world. By that I mean we live in a world in which people watch TV and so forth, and they're wanting to get stuff fixed in them. And so observers of the modern church in America would say American Christianity is always on the verge of turning into therapy. And these are large quarters of the Christian church that are probably just pretty much focused on therapy but at our hearts, in our essence, we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Our ordained elders in the Methodist Church have a ministry of word and table. Okay? And so, Paul says he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles can offer themselves to God. Go back to Romans 12. I'm having trouble getting the pages apart here. Okay. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. These are like landmark verses. And you'll hear the connection to what Paul just wrote later in the letter. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, yourselves, your whole self, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, and now he says the Gentiles are an offering. Just as we are to offer our whole selves to God, so now God isn't just taking offerings from the Jews. The Gentiles themselves are an offering to God. This is about all people, not just the Jews. And the Gentiles have been made holy by the Holy Spirit. That word sanctified is a word about holiness, about being set apart for God. So what would have once, the words that have once been used to describe the Jews, God's people, I will be your God, you will be my people, those words now incorporate the Gentiles. You see? These last words here in verse 16, those are words the Jews would have been used to using to describe themselves. And that way they're almost Old Testament-y kinds of priestly words. Yes?
Could you kind of clarify between therapy and sanctification? Oh, that's a good question.
Between therapy and sanctification. So, sanctification begins with the idea of being holy. And so we will sometimes use the word sanctification to describe our becoming ever more holy, ever more Christ-like. Okay? And that is good and important. Okay? But if it's all that we preach, which is, I grew up in the Episcopal Church, it's what you mostly heard, okay, then it's not enough. And when Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified, what he's saying is that he preaches the good news of Jesus Christ, and the implications of that good news includes this process of that we sometimes call sanctification, or sometimes even in the New Testament they use the word salvation to describe it. He says, work out your own salvation, which I equate to this process of sanctification. That's kind of how Protestants talk about it, I think. And so there's a great book by a woman named Kenda Creasy Dean, working off the religious and sociological research of Christian Smith and his team of researchers at Yale or somewhere, doing solid, solid, big sample, in-person interviews, telephone work with teenagers to talk about with them about their religious beliefs. And Christian Smith in his books, and Kenda Creasy Dean, when she summarizes it for her youth work, said what they found was that amongst teenagers, their understanding of what Christianity was what they called moralistic therapeutic deism. That it was moralistic in the sense that you were supposed to be nice to others. That summed up the whole Christian ethic. And it was therapeutic in the sense that God would be there to help you through tough times. If you needed somebody to be there, you know, when something bad happened, God would be there for you in those times. And beyond that, there wasn't much. And so, and they said that, well, this isn't something the teenagers have created. Where do they get it from? Where's all the rest of the Christian faith? And they said, well, they get it from their parents. And I think that it's something Arthur and I are always aware of. I guess I should say, when I preach, I always try to bring it to some proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, even if we talked about, like this Sunday, we're going to talk about humility. Okay, so I could just talk about humility in a therapeutic sense or a sanctification sense if we wanted to. But the sermon's going to finish by talking about Jesus on the cross.
Therapy would be more cultural and wanting to feel good and just be a great thing. Sanctification would be becoming more of who God created you to be and to live out in the world.
Which is often really hard, right? It requires you, it often requires you to do things that don't feel so good, right? So yeah, it's something to think about because it's just, a lot of churches, I'll explain to you how I know these things. I know for a fact that a lot of churches don't really talk about sin. But if you don't talk about sin, what is this all about? If there isn't something wrong that we can't fix ourselves, then what are we doing? And I know that there are a lot of churches that don't talk about sin because I use a big, one of the services that I have used for many, many years is a big service that generates lots of images for Christians to use in worship. Thousands of images on all kinds of things for Christians to use as worship. And they have a keyword search, so you can search by keywords. When you look at their list of keywords, they're all words of victory and triumph and overcoming. Look for sin. Look for suffering. You can hardly find those words in there because a lot of churches don't want to talk about sin and suffering. It's almost as if you're a loser if you've suffered in life. And that's not the Christian way. Being the gospel is that Christ suffered, that Jesus suffered and died. So, but anyway, that's the kind of stuff I look at sometimes when I'm talking about, when I'm thinking about what I, you know, what I see out there. So we do talk about sin, don't we, Patty? Oh, yes. Okay, so that the Gentiles might become an offering. I don't know why I asked her. I don't know. I know. I don't know. Yes, we have some. Patty and I have some deep conversations sometimes. So that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, look at verse 17. What's the first word? Maybe it is in the NIV. Therefore? Pretty much across the board. Therefore. Always that big word, right? Always important. In other words, because he has been preaching the good news to Gentiles, because they have been part of God's work, because God has sent him out to bring the Gentiles in as an offering to God, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God, but what I have said and done. Interesting. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. I'm with those who think that what's going on here is that Paul is being respectful and sensitive to this community and its leaders. He is not the founder of this community. He did found other communities of believers, but not this one. And so he is not trying to insert himself into all matters and all things that might affect this community. And so he doesn't want to be put in opposition to the leaders in the Christian community in Rome. Does that make sense? And I say that because that's what happened in Corinth. In Corinth, 1 Corinthians, he specifically talks about the fact that people are saying, well, you know, I'm Paul's, and I'm so-and-so's, and I'm so-and-so's, and it's driving him crazy because Paul is fully committed to the unity of the body of Christ. And I think he's probably been at this long enough to know that he could be perceived as trying to set himself up in some kind of competition with the leaders in the community, right? And so he doesn't want that. That isn't what he's doing. He doesn't want to create. He's trying to bring people together. The last thing he wants to do is create division. So he writes, I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. That's what I'm talking about. My own experience, what God has sent me out to do. I'm not trying to be your senior pastor. He is a senior pastor for other communities. And in a way, he becomes for all of them, in a sense, as his letters circulate. But there are other leaders in Rome, some of whom he will acknowledge when he gets to the end of the letter. So, verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. He's been out there by the power of signs and wonders. Through the power of the Spirit of Christ, he has been accomplishing this vocation, his mission. His mission from God. You know, this goes back. A few of you might remember this. I don't know. But early on in the Bible Academy days, this is 15 years ago, I did a little series on Paul. And so I said, Paul was on a mission from God, and I came dressed as one of the Blues Brothers. Do you remember that? Yes. Have you ever seen the Blues Brothers movie? Yeah, they're on a mission from God. So, yeah, so we joke, but that's what Paul is on. He's on a mission from God. What is his mission? His mission is to the Gentiles. Right? Now he will end up preaching to Jews and stuff in the course of that. But pretty quickly he learns the Jews don't want to hear from him. So he will go to the city square and preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so, yeah, he is on a mission from God.
Still have the hat.
You still have the hat. I could wear it sometime. Yeah. So he says, so from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now that's interesting. From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Do you know where Illyricum is?
No.
I didn't either, so I had to look it up in preparation for today. So if you have maps in the back, turn to a map of Paul's journeys, and I'll show you where Illyricum is. You just need a map of the Mediterranean, okay? So Illyricum is a province in the Roman Empire, just as Judea was a province in the Roman Empire. And if you find Italy and you look across the Adriatic Sea, you find Illyricum. Larger area, smaller. There's a large area called Illyricum, but the province is basically incorporates, if you've been to that part of the world, Albania, yeah. Croatia, yeah. Yeah. Bosnia, yeah. Herzegovina, this coastal area on the eastern side of the Adriatic. Now, here's the interesting part to me. To my knowledge, there's nothing in the New Testament. There's no letter from Paul. There's nothing in the book of Acts which places him in Illyricum. But obviously, he's been there. Obviously, he worked there, right? Because he himself says in verse 19, "So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So yeah, so it spreads out even more geography. Wow. Not just Asia Minor, not just Macedonia and the coastline, but all the way to Illyricum. Maybe it's hyperbole on his part. I don't know. Is there time in the telling of Paul's life for him to have been to Illyricum? Well, sure. Did Paul write other letters than the ones that we have in our New Testament? The answer to that has to be surely yes. And why didn't they survive? Maybe there were not enough copies made. It would take a lot of industriousness to make enough copies, I think, to circulate enough of them for them to emerge. But you see, you have the kernel of a really cool novel. Because you could have an archaeologist or somebody find a letter from Paul to the Christians in Berea, which is up there. He visited there. They were very nice to him there in Berea. So you could invent this letter and tell a whole novel around it and everything like that. And maybe you could have something shocking and surprising in the letter if you wanted to. Maybe Paul could refer to his wife or something in the letter. That would be, right? Yeah. So, in any event, yeah. So, there could be. Irving Wallace, who was a novelist a while back, wrote a book called The Word, and in it, it is about discovering, as I recall, a new gospel that had never been found. Yeah, and how it shook things up and so forth. So, anyway, yeah, sure. We forget, when we talk about the ancient world, we forget that only a tiny portion of the ancient world has ever been excavated, right? And so of what has been excavated, only a tiny portion has been studied. There, when you go to Israel, there are still entire mounds. They're called tells, T-E-L. A tell is a mound that is sitting there. You're like, what is that mound doing? Well, that mound is the accumulated destruction of a town that built up over time. If you read James Michener's The Source, okay, that's about a digging back through a tell and telling the story of this place through the different levels of the tell as it built up over time. So yeah, you could do that. You could finance the dig of a tell in Israel today. Tell Dan. Not Dan, but a different Dan. Tell Dan. There's a tribe of Dan. Yes. All right. So from, look at verse 19. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Right? One way you avoid the problem he ran into in Corinth, where people were choosing sides, was that he was by being the first one there. There wasn't anybody whose toes to be, or the right, nobody that had toes to step on. That makes some sense. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. And when he says, I have been hindered, who has hindered him? I would say probably the Holy Spirit would be his answer if we asked him that question. I think when you read certainly his letters and you read in Acts, He is sent where he is goes by the Holy Spirit. There's one occasion when he's making his way northward and he's trying to decide, is he going to go east or is he going to go west across in Macedonia? And basically he has a vision and God tells him to head westward. Go west, not so young man. And so he heads westward. Okay? Yes?
So, Paul is attempting to unify the different communities. And so, in chapter 18, it says he wants to tell them about the resurrection of Christ. And he wants to lead the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. How does he do that?
By teaching them. And through his own, he says a couple times, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. So by modeling Christ for them and by teaching them, he wants them to come to follow in obedience to, right?
Would it be the commandments that he would say?
Oh, okay, so what does it, how, okay, so if, how do I help somebody to come to understand what it means to be like Jesus? Okay, would commandments do the trick? Would stories do the trick? Would modeling do the trick? Probably all of them, in a way, do some of the trick. Okay, you clearly have to model it, right? If I'm going to show my kids, right, what it means to live the way God would hope they would live, the way they were created to live, you're going to have to model it, first of all, because that, what will they say to you? You know, do as, what do we say as parents? Yes. Do as I say, not as I do. Isn't that the biggest cop-out ever, right? And we're always tempted to say it. And so we should say to ourselves, no, I should do as I say myself as a parent. But so modeling is certain that part of it's teaching, part of it's telling stories. Why is the Bible filled with so many stories? Right, because the stories are things that you can learn from. Because I can't sit down with Jesus, but I can learn from Jesus. Right? What's a good example? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. What's that parable all about? Learning what it means to be kind. Who is your neighbor? What's love? All of that stuff is captured in those stories. Okay? Anything else? So, verse 23, he says, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. España, right? So it's very clear that part of Paul's ambitions are to go to Spain. Is there anything in the New Testament making it crystal clear that he got there? Well, depends on who you talk to. So the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, would seem to say, yes, he eventually got there. But there's some people who don't think that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But it's clear that it is his ambition. He desires to go to Spain, and he is planning to visit Rome on his way there, traveling westward. Of course he does. It's what he does. His vocation is, you know, his ministry is to carry the good news to Gentiles. So he wants to get to Rome, but he wants to get to Spain.
Did Timothy get to Spain?
I don't think Timothy ever tried to. I can't remember. So verse 24, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. It's all pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's a nice simple sentence, isn't it? Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. So this is kind of significant. So he says, okay, I want to get to Spain. On my way there, I'm going to stop and see you. You can help me out. But first, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem for the Lord's people there, for the Christians there, for the believers there. Now, you may not know Paul's story, but Paul's story is that, yes, he does go to Jerusalem. People warn him about going there, that there are people there who want, basically, to kill him or have him killed. And he says, no, I'm going, I'm going, I'm going. He does go to Jerusalem, where he ends up in the custody of the Romans, and then they bring him all the way around to Rome. Because being a Roman citizen, he demands to appear before Caesar, which is his right, and so the Romans end up transporting him. Who's transporting who in the end is a good question. But they end up transporting him from Jerusalem all the way around to Rome. So he does get to Rome, but not in the way that he is thinking he will in verses 23 and 24. Because this first I have to go to Jerusalem, that's going to be a big deal. And it's going to be years before he gets to Rome. Yes?
What year are we in?
Where about 56, maybe.
When he's coming back to Jerusalem.
He comes back to Jerusalem in like 57, 58, 59, in that period. It takes a while. A lot of things happen. He's in jail. He's arrested. But he, yeah. But it's after this. Other thoughts or questions? Okay, so he says, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia we probably know about. That's like northern Greece. That's why I know it. Achaia means the Greek mainland. So these are the people in places like Corinth and Thessalonica and Athens and Berea and Philippi. Those are all places that you're familiar with from Paul's letters that are in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay? Those are all communities of believers that which Paul founded. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. All right, so put a little marker there and turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And let's just connect up a dot. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We're not going to read all the way through them. I just want you to see that they are there. If your Bible is one that has headings in the text, where the editors have kind of, just to be helpful, have broken it up and put a few titles, you can see that chapters 8 and 9 are about money. When you come to traditional stewardship campaigns and the preachers are preaching about money, they are almost always going to incorporate scripture from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 describe this collection that he has been making as he traveled and founded these places and worked with them and revisited, went back to them and stuff. He has this collection for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem to help them out. Now, what do you think that's all about? Is it merely that he just wants to be helpful to the poor believers in Jerusalem and he's going to take money, you know, from these Greek communities back to Jerusalem? Or is there something more? There's something more. Sure there is. Well, he wants to bind the Jewish believers and the Christian believers together. So what better way to do that in a good practical sense than to take a collection from the Gentile communities in Macedonia and Achaia in Greece and to bring that money back for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem? Right? So yes, it is a good ministry, it's good mission work, it's what Jesus told us to do, but for Paul, clearly, it is in order to also bind the Christian community together, to bring harmony, to bring unity, and money talks, right? And sure it does. And so that's what he has been doing, is to collecting money to bring back to Jerusalem for the poor among the Christian community in Jerusalem. Questions about that? And if you want to read all about it, you can read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and you get a lot more information about this collection. Yeah?
Traveling was risky back then, especially if you're carrying money.
Traveling was risky, especially if you're carrying money, Rich says. And Rich is absolutely right. The one blessing is that he is doing this at a time when Augustus is now in, well, it's Augustus' successors, in which the Roman Empire is policing the Mediterranean. So it's much safer than it ever had been before. The Romans, well, in high school, what did we learn about? The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Well, that was a peace enforced by the Roman Empire, and beginning with Augustus and then his successors. And so what, in practical terms, what that meant was the Romans did a very good job of putting down pirates, brigands, those kind of folks. And so it made doing what Paul does much more practical than it would have been 100 years before, or would become again a few hundred years later when the Roman Empire began to collapse. But he's at a time when the Romans are in charge, they are in control, and he is able to travel with money. Now, is he traveling by himself? Usually, I would say never. Usually we know the names of some of his traveling companions, but he's probably never travels alone. How does he move from one place to another? He probably attaches himself to a caravan of some kind, because even in this world, safety would be an issue. So there's safety in numbers. So he probably, you know, attaches himself, travels along with a larger caravan of folks who are going from A to B to try to hold off the robbers and the rest. Okay? All good practical questions. Any others right now? What's that?
Money.
The money would probably be in the form of coins, yes. You know, Rome and sometimes the provinces, other people would create their own coinage, okay? And probably a lot of it was that. You know, the coins had been around for, as a medium of exchange for 700 or 800 years by this time. So he would have done that. How much does he carry? I don't know. You know, but he's not carrying bank drafts, checks, or anything else, I can promise you that. Right? No. All those would come later. Okay, so let's just go a little bit further. He said in verse 25, he says, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem." He's saying, look, I got a good response to this. He does, sometimes when you read his letters, he does play the congregations off against each other a little bit. He will say, well, look what these folks did, and, you know, can't you do a little bit better? That kind of thing. It's really very much like 2020 in that way. So he says they were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Notice this is amongst the Christian community. This is not just for the general population in Jerusalem. This is for taking care of the poor in the Christian community. Verse 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. How could these Gentiles owe it to the poor among the believers in Jerusalem? For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. The Jews are the root of the tree, you are the branches. Don't forget it, he would say to the Gentiles. It began with them. Jesus was their Messiah before he's your Savior. So yes, you who have the material the ability to give money to the poor in Jerusalem, these poor Jewish believers, you should do it. And that's basically what he told them. And then he says, so after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. That never happens, because he ends up getting arrested in Jerusalem and is in Roman custody all the way back to Rome itself and spends 2 years under house arrest. And the book of Acts ends with him under house arrest in Rome. The irony being that he wanted to get to Rome to preach the good news of Jesus Christ under the very nose of Caesar. And it's Caesar who enables him to do it, right? Because it's Roman soldiers who get him back to Rome, where he arrives and proceeds to preach the good news of Jesus Christ while he's under house arrest. And the book of Acts tells that story. In the book of Acts, does Paul die at the end of the book of Acts? He does not. What happens? Is he killed, executed? And that's just not related to the book of Acts. Is he executed at that time in about 62, or is he released? I think I am with those who think he was released. And he went on for about 5 more years. And during that time wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And during that time visited some places he hadn't visited before and was then executed by Nero in Rome. So, but everybody can have their own opinion about it. And then he says, verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing in Christ. And so that is where we will leave it for next week, when we'll be back here to finish up chapter 15. Maybe get a little bit into 16, but we'll see. Anything else before I wrap us up today? Okay. Yes. How many people lived in Jerusalem?
No, general population living in Jerusalem were higher than Macedonia or Achaia.
Was Jerusalem a real poor area in relation to the other part of it?
Especially Macedonia and Achaia, because Macedonia today is not a very well-off.
Yes.
So just about Rwanda.
I think Jerusalem itself at this time wouldn't necessarily be poorer than a place like Philippi or Athens, but there would have been a lot of poor among the believers in Jerusalem, just as there are a lot of poor in this world. So were there wealthy people among the house churches in Macedonia and Achaia? Yes, there were. And so but it probably reflects the relative household wealth more than it does, they have lots of money in Macedonia and Jerusalem's all poor. Jerusalem would become poor not long after, because the revolt breaks out and the Romans come and wipe everybody out and destroy the temple. But that hasn't happened yet when this letter is written. So cool stuff. I will pray us out of here now. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, as we leave here today, we just pray that indeed you will help us to grasp what it means to walk on your path. What it means that our minds to be renewed, help us to hear well the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, that indeed he died for our sins. He died so that we might be made right with you. Help us to live lives that reflect that. To remember that we were bought with a price. That sin is real, and that your Son Jesus is the solution. All this we pray in Jesus' name.